of the Lord. Praise God. We're continuing here this morning with our series on the fight of faith, and we've had some strange titles and messages the past couple of weeks. I thought the strange titles were behind us, but I've got my strangest message or person we're going to deal with here this morning. But we're dealing with this series on the fight of faith. Please turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, or the fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, turning to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 3. I think I've got about three titles for this message. And I started off calling it Overcoming Og, the Giant King. I've called it also the Sleeping Giant, Overcoming the Sleeping Giant. And I think I've got another five titles because it's such a strange thing to deal with. Choose your own title and I'll try to get the right title by the end of the message. I may not know the title, but I do know the message I'm going to preach to you here this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 3, reading from verse 1. Then we turned and went up the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until the noon was left to him, and there was none left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced high with high walls, gates and bars, beside unwalled towns, and a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Then down to verse 10, all the cities of the plain, and Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Selkath and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Gog in Bashan. For only Gog, notice this, only Gog, king of Bashan, remained of all the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rambath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, after the cubit of a man. Then lastly, verse 13, and the rest of Gilead, and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray, Lord God, over this message. Give us eyes to see, Lord God, that by faith we can, Lord God, subdue and conquer and defeat entire kingdoms. Lord God, this world of ours is made up of many kingdoms that fight against the kingdom of God. But Lord God, help us to realize this morning that we can attack and defeat and overcome every kingdom of this present world, every kingdom of the flesh, every kingdom of this world, every kingdom of false religion, every kingdom of apostasy, every kingdom of fleshliness and worldliness. My God, let faith arise that we would know that as a church, as a people united together, we can get the victory by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you this morning. Help us, O God, nor God from Og, the King John, nor God, show us how to overcome him, how to overcome his bedstead, how to overcome the Amorites, how to defeat and to possess their land. My faith alone in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My message here overcoming Og the Giant King, or overcoming the sleeping giant. It says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33, that great chapter of faith. Listen to what it says. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Hebrews 11 is speaking about those, the people of God, who through faith alone, not their armies, not their strength, they were able to subdue, to defeat, to conquer, to tread under entire kingdoms with their kings, their armies, their organization, with all of their infantry, with all of their armaments. We literally read in Hebrews 11 that when you go back and look at the Old Testament, all the stories of kingdoms that Israel had to fight against and defeat, that they'd done it by faith. This is now brought over into the church, and we, the church, gain encouragement from the Old Testament stories, how Israel defeated entire kingdoms. How did they do it? They done it by faith. Israel challenged and came against strong armies, entire organized kingdoms that were very organized under kings, men who had great power and great authority, and yet they subdued them, they defeated them, and they took over their lands. The Bible says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We, the church in this city of Limerick, need to realize that this, in this city and in this nation of Ireland, are many spiritual kingdoms. They come under different names, under different kings, and they are influenced by demonic, satanic powers in high places. Our battle is not against men or against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual strongholds. They are a well-organized kingdom. Satan's kingdom is very organized, very strategic. They know that we're their enemy. They do attack us. It's not us attacking them. They come to attack us. And when they attack us, we attack them back. We fight them and we defeat them. Saints, if only we realize that we're not dealing with flesh and blood in this walk of faith, but in around us in this city and against this church are entire organized spiritual kingdoms with very strong fallen angels overseeing those kingdoms. Those kingdoms are made up of men in this city. I assure you, the whole realm of drugs in this city, it's made up of men and women who buy, who sell, who propagate, who use them. But over that whole kingdom of drug usage in this city is a satanic fallen angel. He actually rules over those lives. He rules over that system. And I can go through every area in this city. Catholicism and dead religion, or worldliness and atheism. There are many kingdoms in this city that we as a church have to encounter. These are not kingdoms that we go chasing after, but these are kingdoms who actually come looking for us. My message is morning, overcoming the sleeping giant. As we go back into the Old Testament and we look at King Og, his kingdom and his dominion and his fight against Israel, we have a spiritual manual, a parallel for the Church of Jesus Christ. We dealt last week with Goliath, who was a 6.5 cubit giant, or he was 9.5 feet tall. The week before we mentioned about the giant, the Egyptian giant, who Benaiah killed. He was 7.5 feet tall. But here this week, I want to deal with the tallest man in the Bible, or the tallest giant in the Bible who ever fought against God's people. This giant is the greatest giant, the strongest giant, the biggest chant, the most dominant chant that we as the church are going to have to face. He was a king over a kingdom of earthly men. He was a giant, demonically inspired of the devil. He towered above men, but he ruled men, physical men on the earth, and he had a kingdom that actually attacked the people of Israel. We're dealing with how to overcome the sleeping giant Og in this message as we deal with the fight of faith. As we read the history of Israel, after wandering 40 years in the wilderness, under the leadership of Moses, they are brought to the land of promise called Canaan. Now listen to me. If you can imagine in your mind how the map of Israel is, you have the Mediterranean Sea, then the land of Canaan, then you have the River Jordan, including the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Canaan is between these two water sources, but at the other side of Jordan is the land of King Og. It was the land of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot, the descendants of Esau. It was a mishmash of many different peoples. Many of them related to God's people, but they were not God's people. They had some of the same DNA, some of the same religious beliefs, and yet they are not God's people and not included in God's people. When Moses led the people out of the wilderness and they're approaching the land of Canaan, God spoke to Moses and he said, there's two great kings and two great nations here. There is King Og and his nation, and there's King Sion and his nation, and they rule over the Ammonites and the Moabites. God spoke to Moses and he said, I don't want you to meddle with them. I don't want you to provoke them. I don't want you to stir them up. I don't want you to fight with them. Leave them well alone. But you've got to pass through these two lands to get into the land of Canaan to conquer your enemies. Now listen to what God says. He says, I want you to pass through. Ask them to pass through, but don't fight them. It's their ground. It's their land. Canaan is the land that I promised you for 2,000 years, or at least 1,000 years. I have covenanted Canaan to you. We actually read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, that as they began to speak to King Sion and say, we only want to pass through, we don't want to fight, we're going to Canaan, that he brought a great army out against them and Israel defeated them. Then next they moved a little bit north to the region just north of them. This was the kingdom of King Og. The kingdom was called the Kingdom of Bashan, and it was populated by the Amorites, who were the descendants of Lot. Today, this is the Golan Heights, one of the most disputed places on the face of the earth. This was not Canaan, but it was outside Canaan. It was an entire kingdom not promised to Israel, not covenanted to Israel. It was actually very distant cousins, the Amorites, who were there. But God says, I want you to pass through them as long as they allow you. But the Bible says that King Og, the king of the Amorites, when he's seen Israel, he says, you're not passing through my land to get to Canaan. And he brought his entire army out against them. Notice Israel did not attack them. Og attacked Israel. Now they're forced to fight King Og. This region where they lived is just east of the Sea of Galilee. It is southern Syria, or the north of Jordan today. That's the place where this great battle was going to be fought. But let me show you who this King Og is for a second. Look at verse 11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, remained of all of the remnants of the giants. Notice here, he is called the giant, or he is the last remnant of the giants in the land of the Amorites. He is one of the few last giants that are left in this region. There's many other giants in Canaan. There's many other giants that they're going to face. But amongst the Amorites, he was the last of the giants, or part of the remnant of the giants. What is a giant? He is a large man. Remember what we said about giants last week? They are massive enemies who stand in the way of God's people to hinder them entering into God's promise or into their inheritance in Christ. Notice with me, it doesn't only say he was a giant, but it gives a description of his bedstead. What's a bedstead? It's either a bed or a couch. And it's used at night or during the day to lie down upon, and you sleep there, you slumber there, you lie upon it in an unconscious state. Now notice this giant Gog, because I'm going to apply this to the church and to you in this room. Og represents something. And notice here, his major mark is his bed. Now look at this bed, he is a giant. And there's a description of his bed. We're not given his height, because we're not given his height standing. We're given his height when he lies down upon his bed. It says the bed was 9 cubits by 4 cubits. Or listen to me, that is 13.5 feet long by 6 foot wide for one man. This King Og lay on this bed. Do you realize this bed is well over twice as long as Goliath, or sorry, is a third longer than Goliath? Do you realize that King Og, as he lay in this Bible, even if he's much shorter than it, he is still far taller than Goliath? He was a giant compared to Goliath. He is a very large man. Maybe he was 12 foot tall. If we say the bed was 13.5 feet long, I'm 6 foot tall. If he was only 12 feet tall, that means he was twice as tall as me here. This is who King Og was, and he is the last of the giants, and he is in this land, and he rules over these Amorites, who are half-baked believers in the Bible, who are the descendants of a wrong relationship under the influence of alcohol, an incestuous relationship, and here this king actually rules over them. Look at this kingdom of Bashan. In this kingdom of Bashan, we read here in these few verses that there were 60 walled cities, 60 very strong cities in this kingdom of Bashan. It gives a description of these cities. They have very high walls. They would have if you're a giant this size. Yeah. They have very large gates, and they have bars to keep everybody out. 60 cities under his dominion, and they're impregnable. They are very high walled cities. And we're told here that when Israel in a peaceful way approaches them, remember they're saying, these are distant cousins. These are people who say they descend from our ancestors. Lot was a nephew of Abraham. We don't want to fight with them. We don't want to dispute with them. We just want to pass through their land. And yet the Bible says King Og arose and led his armies out. They attacked Israel. They attacked the people of God in a battle called the Battle of Airdrie. Airdrie was one of the 60 cities, and its name means power, might, force. We begin to realize that this was a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, that stood in the way trying to stop the people going into their land of promise. And now they're going to have to fight them. We actually read, as we read further on, that it was the half-tribe of Manasseh was giving this land. Now notice, God said, the land isn't for you, Canaan is for you. But once Manasseh fought these Ammonites, and defeated Og, then God gives them the land. They come to fight against us. Now God gives us their land. God used this to make it a possession of Manasseh. Saints, I've got a message here. I'm only beginning. That's the foundation. Let me apply this to the church. There are 60 cities. As I consider this, I believe Og is a spiritual, demonic, humanized power in our world today. He has an army of Amorites and he has 60 strong cities. Each of these cities represent an enemy or something we're going to have to challenge and defeat. The Bible says that Israel conquered every one of those 60 cities, defeated them, killed every single person within them, women and children. They annihilated them off the face of the earth. Israel didn't start this, but Israel will finish this warfare. That was a physical battle, but now we have a spiritual battle. As I considered this, I thought I could see it now. I've got 60 points to my message here this morning. We're going to stay here through to the morning. Since I believe each of these cities represent a stronghold of King Og that we need a defeat if we're going to go into the land of promise. Here this morning, I'm not going to give you the 60 points. I'm going to leave off 57 of them and only deal with three of them. Three stronghold cities under the power of Og. Notice with me, how do we see this in the New Testament? How does Og get into the New Testament? How is King Og an enemy of the church and an enemy of us in this church? What is the dominating mark of Og? It's his iron bedstead. Notice it's an enormous bed that he lies on, and it's made of iron. Now, iron represents strength, unyielding hardness, stubbornness, obstinance, inflexibility, and the power to crush anything under its entire weight. Look at this great chant of a man on his iron bed. And you know what it actually says here in verse 11? It says that today, when the book of Deuteronomy was being written, after they were all defeated, it says, is not that bed, is it not still in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? In other words, it was there as a museum piece for Israel to go and look at and to see how, as they looked at this large iron bed of King Og, they said, we defeated this enemy. Saints, I want to take you to Rabbath here this morning, and I want to show you this museum piece in the museum of God. I could show you the sword of Goliath, or I could show you the slingshot of David, or I could show you the staff of Benaiah. But here this morning, I want to show you the bed of King Og, because that bed shows us that on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated certain enemies, and they can be defeated in your life. First of all, King Og in the New Testament represents a spirit of slumber. Let me say that again. King Og and his bed made of iron in the New Testament and in the Old Testament represented a spirit of slumber that stands in the way of people going into the kingdom of God or into their inheritance. Listen to what it says in Romans 11 verse 8. According as it is written in the Old Testament, God hath given them the spirit of slumber. Notice it's God who gives certain people in Israel the spirit of slumber or the spirit of sleepiness or of terrible tiredness where your head begins to nod and your entire body begins to tingle. You see, the Bible says it is God who gives the spirit of slumber. Listen, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. What is the spirit of slumber? It is when God gives the spirit to certain people. And when that spirit comes to those individuals, God gives it to them. They no longer can see spiritual things. They no longer can hear spiritual things. Saints, I would not want God to give me over to a spirit of slumber where I no longer can see spiritually and I no longer can hear spiritually. You see, this is King Og and his iron bedstead that Israel had to defeat. And we, the church, have to defeat this spirit of slumber. There is a spirit that can come against the church and comes against sinners and comes against those who hear the gospel. It actually blinds their eyes. It shuts their ears and they can sit under the gospel and it doesn't affect them ever again. They become utterly immune. They have had the dropsies. Their head is dropped. Their ears are closed. Their mind is obscured. They're in a condition of unconsciousness. It says in Isaiah 29 and 10, "For the Lord has poured out upon you." This is Isaiah the prophet speaking to Israel in his generation. No wonder they killed him. No wonder they cut him in half. He actually preaching them says, "The Lord God has poured upon you, you religious people, you that have the Bible, you that have heard the gospel, you that grew up with these things, hearing them week in and week out, you that know this is true. God has poured upon you a spirit of deep sleep and he has closed your eyes." Listen, the prophets. So he's saying, this has happened to the prophets and the nations. God poured out the spirit of slumber and of deep sleep so that the prophets, they became blind and they become deaf to God. They're in ministry, they're prophesying, they're trying to tell the future. And it says also upon your rulers and the seers has he covered. He's talking about the entire leadership. He's talking about all the ministry in that day. And here is Isaiah saying, God had poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and you can't even see God. You don't hear God. You're not even responsive anymore. They are absolutely blind and deaf to the gospel. They are unaffected by the truth and the warnings and the challenges of the gospel. They have religion. They believe in God. They have church ritual. They might go to church. They might talk about Jesus. They might say that they pray every day. But in fact, this spirit of delusion is upon them. This spirit of deep sleep that they cannot really hear God. They hear preaching, but they don't hear God. They can read the Bible and read its words, but they cannot hear God. They are utterly deaf and blind to God speaking to them. God is speaking to them. God is trying to reach them. God is trying to wake them up to the seriousness of sin. But they're fast asleep. They are absolutely blind. Jesus said in John 9:39, "For judgment I am come into the world." Listen, this judgment. I'm here to deal with individuals. There are certain individuals. At a certain point, after I've given them many opportunities, I'm going to close their eyes and I'm going to close their ears. Wow. I'm here for judgment, for condemnation. He's saying that he came into that world, and this is a part. Listen to what he says. "That they which see might..." Sorry. "Those which see not might see. And they which see might be made blind." Look at two things he's doing. Those who have been blind to the gospel. Those who never knew these things. He's come to open up their eyes. But there's others who've seen all these things. They know all these things. They believe all these things. But there's something about them that God says, I'm going to... Jesus said this. He said, "I'm going to close your eyes. I'll open their eyes and I'm going to close your eyes. As I am opening them, I am pouring out a spirit on you that you'll never hear and you'll never believe and you'll never turn from your evil ways again." Saints, if this doesn't make you tremble, there's something wrong with you. I heard a great preacher recently, he said, Matthew 7, where it talks about that day when you'll get to heaven and you'll knock on the door and say, "Lord, Lord, let me in." And he says, "I don't know you, I've never known you, depart from me." And this is what he said, the only people who tremble over that is those who don't need to tremble. Do you hear me this morning? Saints, God gives us these things, this is real. In Ezekiel chapter 12 and 2, it says, Son of man, you are living in a rebellious house. Now notice Ezekiel say, he's a man of God, he's a prophet, he's preaching truth. But God says, you're living in a rebellious house. God's people who are called by my name, who handle my word, really they're rebels against me. They reject me. They cast it away. They have eyes to see, but they do not see. They have ears to hear, but they do not hear. For, and this is the reason, they are a rebellious house. Why does God pour out a spirit of slumber and of sleep on certain people? It's for this reason. They're rebels against God. I'm not talking about vile sinners. I'm talking about people in God's house who are religious, who say they know him, who handle the things of God, who claim to be prophets. And God says, because of their rebellion, do you know what? I'm going to close their eye. You say, God would never do that. Well, what does my Bible say in here this morning then? It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It was in Israel and it's in the church as well. Christ says it and so does the God of the Old Testament. To a rebellious people who hear, who used to be able to hear, who once heard and trembled. Do you realize I watch people in this church come in and they used to tremble. And then I watch them get so callous that they'd almost mock me and laugh at me and reject my words. Within a short period of time, I watch them become so rebellious that God poured out a spirit of slumber. And they thought they're proud, they're arrogant, they know better. They get puffed up, they're happy about their condition. But when I look at them, I see rebels who God has closed their eyes, maybe never to be opened again. We are dealing with holy things here. There is not a Christian, and let me say this to you here. There is not a real, genuine Christian who does not feel at times their heart is hard, or their eyes are blind, or their ears have become deaf. There's not one single Christian. But if you're concerned about that, that's healthy. There's not one Christian who doesn't go through dry times where they go, I'm so dry, I don't feel them, I don't sense them, I don't hear them. I read the Bible and it doesn't seem to say unto me. Every Christian goes through that at some stage, they do. And many times over. I'm not talking about that. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he had a congregation of thousands. But you know what he said? I was so dry and I couldn't feel God's presence and God wasn't speaking in my heart and nothing was touching me. And it had been so long since I'd cried. And he got other men to preach in his church and he went to a little country church up in the very north of England in a little tiny village and he slipped in the back and his heart is groaning going, oh God, oh for a taste of thy presence. And as he sat there, a young preacher got up and began to preach. And as he preached, he began to weep and he says, you're still here. You're still here. I feel your presence. You're still speaking to me. At the end, he shook hands with the young man. He says, son, thank you so much for the word of God. I needed that. He said, but Mr. Spurgeon, that's one of your sermons that I took and I preached this morning. It's the very message you preached in London. And Spurgeon went on his way rejoicing. Don't confuse what I'm saying here. I'm not talking about a Christian in the dry spells or someone seeking for salvation and struggling and failing and feeling hardness. I'm talking about an act of God. We're rebels in the house of God. God pours out a spirit of slumber. I believe this is King Og and his iron bedstead. It is so weighty, you can't lift yourself off it. When you lie down on his bed of deception, his bed of theology, when you start giving into the flesh, you lie down on that bed and you'll never rise up from it again. It also says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, aren't you glad I didn't preach all 70 this morning? This is only the first one. I'm only getting going. But it says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes. It's not only God who blinds eyes. The devil blinds eyes. But listen, in whom the God of this world has blinded or made hard the minds of them which believe not. I only understood this scripture for the first time this morning. You're going to be blown away. I've spent so much time in this scripture. I've preached on this scripture many times. But for the first time, I understood it. It says the God of this world had blinded the minds of them which believe not. Listen, those who refuse to believe, those who do not believe when they could believe, those who once believed but now they cast aside, God had blinded the minds of them which believe not. If you refuse to believe God, then the devil will come in to blind your mind. And this is the reason, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. So they reject the truth. They change the truth. They ignore the gospel. They ignore the light they had. They actually refuse to believe. Jesus talks to the Pharisees. He said, not only do you not believe, you cannot believe. You cannot believe. And that is something for Christ to say about a man. You cannot believe. Do you realize someone in the church can get to a place they cannot believe? They used to be able to believe. They used to be able to pray. They used to be able to obey God. But they can actually, once they reject that, the devil comes in and he blinds their minds so that the light will never shine again. Unless a miracle comes, I assure you, you don't have power over the devil apart from God's grace. But God, so God not only pours out blindness, but the devil comes in. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking about the Antichrist who is yet to come to our world. Listen to what it says about the Antichrist in verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. The Antichrist and the devil is going to come to the last generation working with deception and unrighteousness in all those who are going to perish. Can you imagine heading to an eternal hell and yet you're deceived? Can you imagine standing on the edge of dropping into hell, but you're happy and you're glad and you're saying, sure, God will have mercy on me, or sure, I once knew the Lord and the Lord won't judge me. He's forgiven me. The Bible actually says in the hour of Antichrist's rule as king over this earth, that he is going to use deception amongst all those who refuse the gospel. And for this cause shall God send them strong delusion. Notice the devil is deceiving. The Antichrist is going to deceive this last generation. But God himself says, for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion. Some people say the devil won't deceive me. Oh, I know who the devil is. I'm not going to let, God won't let the devil deceive me. Oh no, there's more here. It's not just deception by the devil. It says God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And listen, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, God's saying, if you don't receive my truth, if you don't love my truth, if you don't believe my truth, I am going to send a delusion to you. Now you'll change and you'll say, I'm fine, I'm okay. You know, I got scared in your church. When you're preaching like that, I used to get worried about myself. Now I'm free, now I have liberty. Now I don't worry about myself. Now I know God loves me and cares about, I don't care what you say from the Bible. Do you know what that is? Because you would not believe the truth. Oh, I believe in Christ. Why do you not believe the truth? You see, there's people who say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the blood. I believe he's forgiven me. But you don't believe the truth. And because you don't believe the truth, and because you reject what the Bible says and what's preached of that truth, you know what God does? God says, I'm giving you over to deception. Now there'll be no way back. You see, the devil can deceive you and you could get out of it. But once God gives you over, once God washes his hands, once God says, I'm letting you go, there's no further hope. Saints, The children of Israel had to fight Og and his iron bedstead. They had to defeat the spirit of slumber. They could not allow this in their army, or Og would have destroyed them and made them part of his slaves. Second of all, the first is the spirit of slumber. The second thing is laziness. And we're all prone to this. Saints, we all have a flesh life. Laziness stands at the door of every one of us. Not just the saved or not just the unsaved. It's laziness is King Og. If laziness ever gets a grip of your life, it can destroy you. Listen to what it says in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 6 verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? What's a sluggard? It's a lazy person. It's a slothful person. Someone who enjoys sleep. But the book of Proverbs describes who the sluggard is. How long wilt thou sleep, O lazy man or lazy woman? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep from the bed of Og? If you ever get into the bed of Og and laziness and this dominates your life, you're going to have to fight hard by faith to get rid of it. He says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come, as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. Or Proverbs 13, verse 4, the soul of a sluggard desireth. The lazy man, I desire God. I desire this. I want great plans. I want to do all these things. And he has nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Look at this lazy man. Oh, he's got lots of desires, but he'll never do anything about it. He's got deep desires. I want to walk with God. He'll never walk with God. I want to be a man of prayer. I want revival. I want to know the Bible. You're a lazy man. You don't study the Bible, you won't know the Bible. If you don't pray, it's not going to supernaturally come. You're going to have to choose to do it. It says in Proverbs 20, the sluggard will not plough by reason of the cold. He's there looking out and he said, man, I'll wait for the sun to come out. Then it's going to be too late. Therefore shall he beg in the harvest time. Nothing is done. You never prepared the ground and you have nothing. Proverbs 26, the slothful hideth his hand in his bosom, and it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. He is so lazy that once he puts his hand under his arm, he is too lazy to bring it to his mouth. I'm telling you, I have seen it in the church of our generation. Oh, I want God to do this. I want God to do this. You're not even in church on a Sunday morning. Yes, I met many people who say, they phoned me and they messaged me, Brother Keith, will you pray for me? Brother Keith, please pray for me that I don't fall into adultery. I've had guys in this city sit with me. Where were you Sunday morning? Where were you Friday night? Where were you Wednesday night? Now they're nowhere to be seen. You know what? They were lazy. They desired a spiritual life. But they're too lazy. They can't even bring their hand to their mouth. Proverbs 26, 26:16. The sluggard, notice this, is how you identify a lazy man. He is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. Here's this lazy man, this sluggard, sitting in front of seven wise men, and they're all given biblical reasons, and he doesn't believe them. He said, I'm wiser than them. He just sits there with a smile on his face saying, nothing you say is going to convince me. You see, from Proverbs we see the sluggard is one who wastes times. He wastes opportunities. He doesn't plan ahead for the future. He doesn't think about what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't believe in working hard or in fulfilling objects. He wants things to fall out from the heaven. He wants God to do everything, but he refuses to do anything. This is laziness. The sluggard uses many excuses. The Proverbs gives us three. Oh, look at the difficulties. Oh, I'm scared. Or lies. The sluggard hides behind all these things and tries to excuse why he never does certain things. He is frustrated. He's conceited. He is proud. And everything around him, spiritual and physical, in his workplace, in his family, in his home, it all deteriorates, leading to physical and spiritual poverty. We read about this laziness in the New Testament as well. Paul writing to Thessalonians in chapter 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Withdraw yourself. It must be serious sin. And not after the traditions which he received of us. For yourselves know, and notice what he says here, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. We don't follow men. Hey, I'm born again. I don't follow men. Why not? Why not? He actually says, you know yourselves, you ought to follow us. What's the example Paul gives? For we behaved ourselves not disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Listen to the example he's given here. But we wrought with labor and travail night and day. This is an apostle. That we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power. I've got a right to take from this church. I do. So did the apostle Paul. He could have charged them for the gospel. He had authority to say, you need to look after me, you need to feed me, you need to care for me. But he said, I didn't do that. But to make ourselves an example unto you, to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Here in the New Testament, Paul is saying there was a problem in the church. There were those, they were lazy. And I want to tell you, the laziness of this generation. We will take benefits from a government. We don't even think we ought to work. We think the government ought to look after us, ought to provide for us, that we shouldn't have to work. In fact, I'm too busy in my laziness to consider it. Do you realize everyone I've seen so far who sits at home, they don't have a job, they don't have work, it's a curse to them.
That's right.
Those who don't have a job, you know what? They come in on fire for God, after 2 weeks they're bored. They're bored of life, they don't know what to do, they're suicidal, they're backslidden. You know what? You need a good long hard job. Go pick potatoes. Do you know how many times in this church I've suggested the young men who had no job, go help Brother Jerry. He's an old man. That back garden needs cleared. Go out to his house. Do you know how many I've said that to? At least five. Do you know how many went and said, Brother Jerry, can I come out to your house for a day? One day in a year. And work in that garden. Not one of them. Not one of them. I tell you, that's laziness. That is laziness. And you know what? It comes over into the spiritual life.
Yeah.
And it affects your spiritual life. You've got too much time in your hands. You'll find you've got no time in your hands. It'll get taken away from you. All the people with loads of time, they never do anything with it. All the busy people who work from day to night and they're always on the go, they seem to always have time for more. That's what actually happens. On this point, I've already told you about dangerous animals like bears and lions, haven't I? That we need to fight by faith. Let me give you the most dangerous animal in nature. I was telling Candace tonight, or this morning, there's an animal more dangerous than a bear. It's more dangerous than a lion. And she kept guessing. I said, no, 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 that's not it. I said, in fact, it's as small as Shiloh, only a little bit bigger than Shiloh. Says, a snake? No, no, far more dangerous than a snake. I believe this is the most dangerous animal on the face of the planet. What is it? It's a sloth. It's a sloth. Listen, listen to what Wikipedia and all the nature people say about the sloth. It has very poor vision. It doesn't see very well. It's got very bad hearing. It cannot hear very well. And it relies on touch. That's what it relies on. Feeling things. Its body temperature is low so that its heart doesn't have to work too hard keeping it warm. It spends a lot of time hanging upside down from a branch. In fact, it eats in that position. It sleeps in that position. And it gives birth in that position. It's born in a tree. It lives in a tree, and it'll eventually die in a tree unless it's on the ground. They spend almost their entire lives on the same tree. They only eat from that tree. They only eat the leaves from that tree. They stay near that tree, and they always poo right next to the tree, and they get back up on the tree again. I'm telling you of an animal in nature which God has given us to help us and instruct us. It eats the leaves. And when its belly is full, it takes about a month for one meal of leaves to digest and go through its entire system. They usually only leave their tree once a week. And only once a week. Why do they leave the tree once a week and then get back up in the tree again? To go to the toilet. They only leave once a week to go to the toilet, and when they go to the toilet, they lose 1/3 of their body weight. 2/3 of their body weight is usually the food in its belly. But they lose 1/3 of that as soon as they go to the toilet. About 50% of them die on the ground when they're going to the toilet. The other 50% die on the tree. And in fact, when they die, they're hanging from the tree. And even after they're dead, they're still hanging in the tree. They don't change position. And if you walked along after they're dead, you'd say, there's a sloth. It'll move in about 40 minutes, I think. And I'll wait here. No, it's a dead sloth. It's very hard to tell the difference between a living sloth and a dead sloth. It'll just hang there until its body is eaten and it decays. A sloth has very puny muscles. Its muscles have not developed. And it moves only when necessary or when it's forced to or it has to. And even then, it's at a very slow speed. They don't walk. Sloths don't walk. They actually, when they're on the ground, they drag themselves by their arms. They don't even use their legs to walk. They can cover a distance of about 13 feet, which is the height or length of Og. In 1 minute, it takes them 1 minute to travel the distance of this room. And if they're really going fast, they do it in 15. They cover 15 feet in a minute. And here's another thing. Their hair doesn't grow forward, it grows back the way. Every animal, their hair grows back. But not on the sloth. It grows the opposite way. So that when they're hanging upside down, all of their hair, all of the rain flows off them. And it's the only animal that has hairs that double back. All of their hairs are bent in two. Why is that? It's because algae grows all through their fur. Have you heard the saying that a rolling stone gathers no moss? Well, do you know the sloth gathers an awful lot of moss? In fact, if you see a lot of pictures of them, they are a shade of green. They're camouflaged. So all of this algae, many different types of algae, are growing inside their fur. In fact, they're very eco-friendly. They're one of the most eco-friendly animals in the entire world. But they're also one of the slowest mammals in the entire world. Some say it's the slowest animal for its size in the entire earth. There is no slower animal or a lazier animal. It sleeps for about 10 hours a day. And when a predator comes to get it, and there's many predators, birds. When a predator, a bird comes, you know what they do? They close their eyes and ignore it. They pretend it's not there. You see, the camouflage of all of that algae, they say, I hope the algae that's grown on my body will disguise me and camouflage me, and the bird will fly past me. This is a sloth or a sluggard. And in fact, their coat is infested with numerous numbers of tiny little bugs all through them. They are literally like a circus animal, swarming with all of these bugs. And they're not social animal. They'll be around for someone to mate with them. And then they don't want to see anybody else. They're not interested in anybody else. They're only interested in their own laziness. What does the Bible say in Ecclesiastes 9 and 10? Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it, do it with all of thy might.
Yeah.
Or what about Colossians 3:23? And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:11, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, work with your hands as we commanded you. Since there is a Christian work ethic. Yeah. If you don't follow this, you're denying the scripture. Whether it's in the home as a mother or a wife or in the bank or a car mechanic or sweeping the streets or studying in college, whatever it is, or whether you're preaching in a pulpit or looking after grandchildren or older parents or whatever it does, I assure you, there is a God looking down in your life, or working in a car park or going to school because you're too young to work yet. Make sure you work hard at school. Make sure that you give it. You know, you're not doing it unto men. You're not serving your father. You're not serving your children. You're not serving your grandchildren. You're not serving people in a bank. If I was in that bank, I'd be saying every day, I'm doing this unto the Lord. I'm not doing this to man. I'm looking at the time. Lord, all of it. I'm using integrity. Because this is God's will. Romans 12, it says, not slothful in business, not a sloth in business, but fervent in spirit. This is a spiritual thing. In other words, the spirit isn't the soul. If you're fervent in your spirit, you're going to look after your business life. You're going to look after your work life. Serving the Lord. But let me finish. You see why I would have kept you here to the morning if we'd covered all 60 of these cities. First of all, the spirit of slumber. Second of all, laziness. Thirdly, the false doctrine of hyper grace. The false doctrine of hyper grace. And I could cover many religious doctrines here. Do you know that the capital of Og's empire was Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth. The city of Ashtoreth is where he built his empire. Who was Ashtoreth? She was the mother goddess, the queen of heaven, the virgin of God. That was all of her titles. He ruled over a religious system with doctrines, with ritual. Since here I could tell you all about Catholicism, the worship of the Mother Goddess. The Bible doesn't teach it. We worship Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ. We pray in the name of Christ, not to a saint or to a Mother Goddess. Do you realize this steel bed represents religion in this city of Limerick? Terrible religion. When someone gets into that bed with Og, with Ashtoreth, with the Mother Goddess, it's very hard to get them out of that, unless God has mercy. But I'm not going to talk about that this morning. This third thing, it's religion. The false doctrine of hyper grace. This will put you in a bed with King Og. Listen to what it says in Jude 1 and 4 as we close. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Do you know what the word means? They come in sideways. They come in unnoticed. They come in very subtly. You weren't discerning them. You weren't aware of them. There was nothing that should have sent alarm bells off. They spoke like us. They talked like us. They acted like us. They seemed to enjoy all these things. They come in and there was nothing where the alarm bells would have went off. They crept in sideways. Here the apostle is given a warning. And he says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation? Listen to them, a description. Ungodly men. What does ungodliness mean? They had no reverence, no respect for the things of God. They were wicked. And yet they call themselves Christian. This is New Testament. This is people coming into the New Testament church. They say, we believe in Christ. We are forgiven. We believe in grace. We believe in the cross. We believe in being born again. We believe all of this. Anybody can criticize the Catholics. Anyone can do that. But here, let us come to the born again Christians. Those who say they're born again, and yet they've entered into Og's bed. Who are they? They come into the church. They live like us. But in their life, and this is the mark of them, they are ungodly. They have no respect for the holy things of God or for authority. And notice what they do. These ungodly men, because of their ungodliness, because of the sin of their own life, they begin turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Now notice here, my last point in King Og is the false doctrine of hyper-grace. It's a group of people in the church who talk about grace all the time. God's grace, God's love, and God's forgiveness. They actually say they have eternal life. They say they cannot lose that eternal life. Nothing of ungodliness in their life will lose that. They are ungodly in their life, their actions, their attitudes, their decision. They are ungodly. They are wicked. They do not respect the things of God. But notice, because of their attitude, they do believe in grace, or they say they do. But they take the message of God's grace in the Bible for salvation. And it says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. This word turning means they transfer it. They transport it. They start here, they take God's grace, and they move it over here. They change sides. They twist it back to front. They turn it upside down. They turn it back to front. They pervert it. They make it something that it was never meant to be. They carry it over onto the other side. In other words, you can have God's grace and be a sinner. You can love your sin. You can sin badly. You can keep turning to your drink, or keep turning to sexual immorality. You can live in these things, and yet you call it grace. You turn God's grace into lasciviousness. What does the word lasciviousness mean? Because this is what they turn God's grace into. They change it. They take God's grace, true grace, and they change it, and they bring it over here. Now it becomes lascivious. What does the word lascivious mean? Unbridled lust. Excess. Licentiousness. Lasciviousness. Wantonness. You may say, what does all that mean? Let me explain it simpler. It means outrageousness. Nothing to hinder your flesh. In other words, your flesh hangs out. You fulfill all your lusts. I want to get drunk. Go get drunk. I want to commit sexual sin. Then go do it. God will still forgive you. Oh, I want to make all my own decisions. Fine, you can still be a Christian. You can come back next week. You can be in and out, live in the world, and yet live in the church, and you change the message of God's grace to allow your flesh to hang out. This new message of grace, I'm talking about King Og, the biggest giant in the Bible, the biggest tyrant. Before you get into the land of promise, and he, when you get into his bed, you change the message of grace to cover your sin. There's no restriction on your sin. You say, God's a God of love. He's not a God of wrath. I don't like you condemning me with conviction or preaching the word of God. It's all love, love, love. Grace, grace, grace. I am forgiven. I know the love of God, the mercy of God. I know the grace of God. And you can't tell me any different. And yet the Bible says you have changed the message of grace. And you deny Christ. You say, oh, I don't deny Christ. The word deny means contradict. By your lifestyle, by changing the doctrine of grace, you've got a different gospel. Saints, see those who say you can die a drunkard and go to heaven. They have changed the message of grace. They say, I'm born again. I've got the grace of God. I believe in the blood. You're on your way to hell. Those who say, I can live like a reprobate. I can go and curse and fight and do all of that, but I'm eternally secure. God help you. You are a victim of King Og. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. What does it say? You're to use diligence, or you could fail. You could fall from the grace of God. Galatians 5:4. Christ is become of none effect to you. He was once effective. Why? Ye are fallen from grace. You once had grace. You once felt grace. Grace once affected your life. You've fallen from grace. And now because you've fallen out of grace or from grace, you're not living in grace anymore. Christ has become of none effect. There's no power. You don't feel his love. You don't have his forgiveness. You don't experience his power anymore. Or lastly, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God, and this is the true grace of God as we close here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, how do I recognize it? How do I recognize the real grace? Because you know what? We've had people come in and out of here. They've changed the message of grace. They've changed God's grace into lasciviousness to hide their sinful nature from God. There's no death to self. But here's the true grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So you know the real grace that brings salvation, it teaches us. What does it teach you? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Yeah. Grace teaches you we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Saints, there's a big difference between the false grace and the real grace of God. And it's become a giant monster of a thing in this generation where people, because they are ungodly in the church and they love their sin and they will not repent, they want forgiveness, but they do not want to repent. They love the grace of God, but they don't have a changed nature. They want to be given everything, but they're so lazy, they're so asleep on the bed of slumber, they don't do anything. Here this morning, God help you. That by faith you'll overcome the spirit of slumber, overcome laziness, and overcome the false teaching of grace. Don't let these things in your life. Fight them like they're the King John. Fight them to the very death. Defeat them. Destroy it without mercy. Don't leave one child or remnant of this in your life. Destroy all 60 cities. And saints of God, Ephraim, because they fought this giant and defeated these enemies, they were given the land as their possession. Let us rise up and fight as a church. I'm against laziness. I'm against the spirit of slumber. I'm against this false message of God's grace. Saints, I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. And we are going to raise up a people who love Jesus. Please stand with me here this morning.